Recently, of all the amazing things some of you may have read, by complete accident, the files on Hitler's euthanasia program were discovered, of all things. They thought they long ago had been destroyed. And knowing that man is very ingenious, the reason they were not destroyed, they were in East Germany. There were people in East Germany who had these files, and there were names in all these files of the doctors who were engaged in this project. So needless to say, for whatever it was, 20 or 30 years, they were bribing these people. That's the only reason the file exists. They were making money off it. But at any rate, he produced two movies which were shown in Germany there to illustrate the advantage of eugenics. One was called Existence Without Life. This was a disguise for, or an excuse for, the mass murder of so-called defectives. These people had a life that was unworthy of life. And I'm sure you read all that, what he decided was not worth living. But it's interesting, he had this thing scientifically nailed down quite well. They had movies about it, all kinds of instructions were taught in school, the size of your head and different characteristic of your features. And his system worked quite well, except he lost the war. I guess if he had not lost it, eugenics would be a big thing on Earth today. Now, Hitler made the statement, he used to say this, the world is just like a challenge cup. It always wants to be in the hands of the strongest. For tens of thousands of years, man became great by eternal struggle, and eternal struggle will destroy man. This iron law of nature, the right of the strongest, was the point of departure for everything. That history was nothing other than the struggle of people for living space, a struggle in which all conceivable means are permissible. Struggle, subjection, extermination are irrevocable. One being drinks the blood of another, its death feeds the other. One must not talk idly about humanity. Now, those statements seem so far-fetched in 1992 to you that I'm sure you say, I must be losing my marbles, what's wrong with me? But keep listening. Just imagine now, you're a geneticist, and we're sitting in a medical conference. Now we're physicians, you're all physicians now. Now, is there any question in your mind that the following things are horrible? Alzheimer's, severe cardiac patients, severe stroke patients, needless to say, cancer, people susceptible to serious infectious disease like AIDS and tuberculosis, which we now, as you may have heard, have evolved a strain that is untreatable. The AIDS patients are carrying around now, and soon we'll have that new disease to treat. Incurable insulin-dependent diabetes mellitus, severe arthritis. Now just imagine, when this human genome project has come to fruition, I will have it within my power as a geneticist to tell a woman who's pregnant, your child is susceptible to cancer and the chance is very great. Your child is definitely going to get Alzheimer's. Your child will be a severe juvenile diabetic, etc., etc. Now, in addition, we have branched out in our society recently, as you may have noticed. We, many of us, feel in society that it's only a matter of time till we find the genetic predisposition to alcoholism, drug abuse, mental incompetence, where function in an individual is very poor, mental deficiency, homosexuality, sociopathology, etc., etc. So you don't think I'm completely making that up? On October 9th, 1992, I'm holding up the New York Times. You are invited to the Genetic Factors in Crime, Findings, Uses, and Implications, funded by the National Institute of Health at the University of Maryland. We now know that crime has its root in genes. I'm reading from the New York Times. If anyone wants to read this, here it is. That was printed on September 15th. Well, somebody found out about this. I don't know who, they don't say. But to put it mildly, they blew their top, and the NIH was forced to withdraw the funds, so the conference has been canceled. But just so you understand, here's a major university that has no problem with putting this on. Now, why you should be delighted with all this, if you think all this through, just think, we're going to be able to get rid of all these people. We're really going to have a perfect society. This is really very encouraging. The test to make the diagnosis and all the things that I just named theoretically will be present within 5 years. The genetic engineering for prevention or cure may be many years in the future or never. But just think, we have already on the books in the United States of America a cheap, legal, acceptable way to cure everything I just said. What is it? Abortion. We got it made. That is exactly what the AMA has been proposing, in case you're not up on that. There is a committee in the AMA that thinks that is the answer to the problem. And they're pushing very strong. We need to get the answer to all those diseases I passed around so we can eliminate those diseases from our population. Do you believe that our society will be repulsed by what I just said? For those of you who are over 21, I'll take you back to abortion and euthanasia in the medical profession. The abortion and euthanasia ideas were pushed by the same society. I'm sure you all know that. They are the same people. In case you're not up on that, they're the exact same board members, same people. They also run, what is this, Planned Parenthood? Same group, they run the three of them. They did not have any problem pushing this through the California legislature when it first went through. Montana passed the euthanasia bill, for those of you who don't know that. Florida came within a couple votes, and I can go on and on. These things almost passed. What am I talking about? In Florida, they passed the mongoloid let them die bill. They lost by 2 votes. It almost passed. And in Montana, they passed part of a bill that would allow you to give drugs to a family so they could finish off their relative. Now, it is likely that society will inevitably make the decision as to what will happen. It won't be the government, it won't be the church, it won't be the doctors, it won't be anybody else, but the society. The society made the decision on abortion. You can argue with me and say somebody else did. I have to say, in my opinion, the society made the decision. Will they make the same kind of decisions on what I just said about eliminating people with all these diseases so we don't have that problem anymore? By the way, maybe you haven't thought about it. When I said before, none of us are perfect. If we eliminated everybody I mentioned on that list before, how many people do you think would be left? Very few. Because surely every one of us has something that is not desirable. It's interesting to note that our two leading anti-abortionists in the United States, in my opinion, mind you, this is my opinion, you may disagree, are about to lose their elections, and they're the only two men that I know that have stood absolutely against abortion. President Bush and Webster are a man running for governor. At least there's the possibility they both may lose. If they both should lose, I must admit, I don't know what to say after that. But realize now, let's for a minute become theological, because if this subject does not become theological, I as a physician am telling you that I believe it will take place. I think you're very naive if you think it's not going to take place. I don't have to be Adolf Hitlerish and say I believe that we're going to have some madman take over society and decide to genetically form the human race. That probably won't happen, but you laugh and say, well, only a madman would think that. But are you sure that society wouldn't vote to do the same thing, but in a less offensive way? Adolf Hitler could have stood on a platform and been for abortion, and he might have been booed down. But we have abortion today, and nobody's even excited about it. Just think of that. But what we are really doing in our society, I'm going to twist it and put it upside down, and you can disagree with me. We are sort of making ourselves God. We are deciding who should live, who should not live. We are deciding the future of the human race. We're even deciding what is sin and what is not sin. Have you ever thought of that? We now know that homosexuality, criminality, sociopaths, drunks, drug addicts, etc., etc., none of these people are responsible for what they're doing. These are not sinners. These are sad characters that have bad genes that need to be corrected. That is precisely what is being said, unless you're missing it. Are you all aware of that? That is exactly what is being said, not only in the press, it's being said in the medical profession, it's being said in the National Institute of Health, etc., etc. The only thing that's standing in the way of saying these are facts is fortunately there are a few scientists left who are honest enough to get up and say, but it's not true. If they didn't exist, probably we just have it as a fact. But at any rate, we are heading into an era which, as I see it from my vantage point, the whole discussion of what is sin, who is God, where is man going, what is the future, for the first time in the history of the earth, is in the hands of mankind. They have a way of changing things and can do great harm. Now, does that mean the Lord will let it happen? Of course not. But the fact remains, the potential does exist. Oh, I still have more time. Should I shut up? Should I ask them if they want to ask a question?
We'll leave those to the end.
To the end? Well, then I'll just let him start talking. I have another few minutes, but believe it or not, I'm going to stop. So you won't have to listen too long.
We continue then with the topic of our session on a legal perspective, hearing Dr. Robert Hirsch. Dr. Hirsch is an attorney at law in the Goetz, Hirsch and Klimisch Attorneys at Law office in Yankton, South Dakota. Dr. Hirsch.
Thank you very much. I was going to begin, but I see that the man in the balcony is taping what's going on here, and I don't want to waste any tape. I was going to wait for you to bring me to the rostrum with the kettle drums, but the reason I do that or say that is because I have some intense feeling about the fact that there are so many people here representing all the professions, indeed yours, doctor, and so few lawyers, and that's what caused the comment we had between us earlier on. Can I see not members on this panel now? Can I see the hands of those in the audience who are lawyers? One, two, three. Well, Synod's in good stead. Thank you. more often than not, Mr. Moderator, I have a problem, and that's because of the fact that a lot of times I get introduced by pastors who kind of slide that out of the left side of their mouth that he's a lawyer. Like somehow or another, that's an anomaly in the church. And it reminds me of the fact that one time a judge was, in fact, a judge in the federal court system, Second Circuit up there in the New York area, Judge Harold Medina, was asked how it was he became a lawyer. And he said, "I remember one day that a coal porter, a book salesman, called at our home and tried to sell my mother a little red book, and she would not have it for whatever reason, and I cried down the street after the guy till he finally turned and he handed it to me and he said, 'Here, take it, kid.' And I did. And when I could read well, I read it and reread it many times in my life, and I'm happy to say that Bible became the rule and norm of my life." And he said, "I was impressed as a young lad in high school with a man in there who was called Jesus, and he hung between heaven and hell on a cross, and no one, not his earthly father, not his disciples, would claim his body for decent burial. And then came forth Joseph of Arimathea, an advocate. And I decided if lawyers were that kind of people, I wanted to be one of them."
Sorry about that.
No, I do enjoy being here on board of directors of Synod. I don't get here often, but I do get down to the headquarters more often than sometimes I'd even like. But nonetheless, get to St. Louis a great lot of the time. And I am particularly happy as an old Navy man of some 45 years ago to see four Navy chaplains in the audience. Would they stand, please? There's three of them up there in the balcony doing time. And their commander, Captain Krogan, who is here with them. And I have to tell you that you don't know this, but if you think about it for a moment, you'll understand. These guys need combat time. And with the world at peace, do you know any place in the world except in the Missouri Synod you can get combat pay? Glad to have you here. Glad to be a part. Makes me, had a tear in my eye when I saw all that white uniform hanging around here. Well, we're going to talk about the legal perspective, and you have a document, I think, that was handed out earlier. Does it start the parameters of the brief here presented? You got it. Intend to cover the Human Genome Initiative in its broadest sense, and we're going to try to attempt to provide some guidelines on the law, both statute law and case law, and as it goes at this point, to react to the initiative, and then finally, we're going to have to answer the question, in my opinion, do I think that the initiative or the project is going to lead to legalized childhood euthanasia? John Beckwith, and the doctor's already told us about that, about the group that is involved in the project. This man happens to be a professor of microbiology at Harvard and molecular genetics and a member of this working group. And the next part is important. Underline it. The first time, I think, in all of the history of statute law did we ever pay attention to the legal, to the social implications, to the ethical implications of what it is we're doing. Not after the fact. Not after the landscape is littered with dead babies or whatever. We're going to pay attention to it as we go ahead in the hope that we can finally produce some of the kinds of answers that we have here. Yes, sir. That's it. Genome, or gnome, sometimes they run it up the nose and say it, whatever. All right. And he provides a most interesting article in that, a law review, the Harvard Law Review of the American Journal, and I found it in the American Journal of Law and Medicine, where in his initial note he suggests that on the one hand, the project, we'll call it, proponents suggest that the achieving of the goals will provide a Rosetta Stone or a Holy Grail. In other words, the complete, the total answer, as it was when they unearthed all of those tablets in at the mouth of the Nile and so forth. Because the deciphering of the complete sequence of the human DNA will tell us everything we want to know that makes us human. And doctors well pointed that out. Well, if indeed it succeeds as those most intimately involved would hope, it should provide the ultimate answers to the chemical underpinning of the human existence. A whole host, and this is the part I want to emphasize, a whole host of the federal law that has been attending the funding of the project has been less precise than one would expect. But when we remember that it is largely still research and that many other nations are involved, as Dr. said, just as we are, one can hardly expect specificity in those statutes. While significantly different in many respects, the DNA studies alone and successes of more than 30 years were likened to the harvest of human organs, where recent statutory advances in the field, as for example the Uniform Anatomical Gift Act, was latecomer legislation. There is also an attempt to stifle a burgeoning international trade of human organs. And so the Parliament in Britain in 1989 passed the Human Organ Transplant Act and outlawed what was until then the sale of organs from both live, yes, and dead donors. Nonetheless, the law, such as may be applicable, and more importantly, the few cases that have come down thus far from the courts of last resort, will suggest that at least at this point, and this is an important thing in the legal analysis to remember, at this point, the courts have been really cautious in a rush to get out of the way of the legal questions that are inherent in the problems already faced, and so perhaps an overview of those is appropriate, and we'll do that right now. In all of the cases, and they do not all agree, and they rarely do, this article that appeared in the Harvard Law Review under the title of Designer Genes That Don't Fit, A Tort Regime for the Commercial Releases of Genetic Engineering Projects, was observed that the strict liability may be preferable to negligence in genetic engineering because strict liability, don't you know, renders the determination of optimal care unnecessary and hence relieves the courts of the burden of duplicating the knowledge and the expertise of biotechnology firms. Consider if you were for a moment a lawyer or a judge involved in the kind of litigation we're talking about. A whole area of learning, most of which you are not subjected to in the normal course of your professional training. And now you are expected to make judgments on that. Well, it's suggested that's going to prevent underspending or overspending on safety, that it will moderate participation in activities that create high risks despite the exercise of reasonable care, and creates incentives for firms to invest in controlling the risks of genetic engineering. While the observation has been made above does not suggest that the courts, which have been thus involved at this point, have proceeded under some kind of a general umbrella of a determination of facts and ultimately the law in the case, it is to say that under such a broad umbrella, the courts will very probably end up, and this is critical, more easily handling what for otherwise for them would be an extremely difficult case, just because of what I said a moment ago. It's going to be difficult for them to do it. Well, let's see what they've done in some of those cases. The cases involving the DNA, we can learn from that, principally on the use of genetic breakthroughs in understanding our genetic makeup and whether or not they would threaten our constitutional safeguards, the answer to this point has to be a resounding no. Six states, I think they're some of those you mentioned, Doctor, have passed laws, books allowing DNA testing to be admitted to a court as evidence. That's kind of interesting. If you'd watch television, you'd think all 50 states have them. And nobody has any problem with DNA testing in the terms of identification because of semen at a rape trace or whatever. Would be admitted in all of those states. And yet the technology, if applied in some 4,000 federal, state, and local cases, is used in criminal investigations in all 50 states, it is only admitted as evidence in 43 of those states. It appears from the discussion that the most effective method of regulating the problems that can arise from the Human Genome Project is to concentrate not on the research involved in the project, but rather on the uses that may be made of the information gained from it. Furthermore, there is already a good deal of legislation and administrative machinery that is directly or indirectly relevant to the matters in question, and we've got some of it in our state in our living will law. look at the living will that permits you to make the kind of decisions on behalf of a relative who is at death's door, if that be the case. It's that kind of thing which has flooded the country, literally. And that being the case, it suggests that even the legislatures could be attuned to statute law and ultimately regulatory law following from it, that would utilize these things without regard to how is it we get from point A to point B. We are at point B, and what's that going to be? It's a chance to cure. It's a chance to predict a cure. It's a chance to predict the disease. Let's get there and get on with it, because that's all good. This should obviously be used as possible, I should say, rather than new legislation to reduce bureaucracy and overlapping provisions and costs. There is some of that in the enacting legislation, the federal enacting legislation. Very little of it, because they were frank to admit, while there is a great lot of hope on the part of people involved, they were not certain in what direction it would finally go. There is a bill that I am not advised as of this visiting with you, the Human Genome Privacy Act, that was introduced by Michigan Representative John Conyers, and I've watched in the days that they've been back in session whether or not that has passed. He's chairman of the House Committee on Government Operations, and that would prevent disclosure, don't you know, of genetic records without the individual personal written consent, and would guarantee an individual the right to correct or to amend those records. You say, well, gee, that seems kind of dumb. That can't be wrong. What's to correct? Well, we need only to go into how many of you ever had problems with your Social Security records. Couldn't prove you were born, or couldn't prove you were born on the right date. And so the entry of this information, while the testing may be an accurate procedure, is not one that has any real force and effect in terms of being absolutely accurate. Moreover, the DNA Identification Act of 1991 was introduced jointly by Frank Horton of New York and Don Edwards of California, and that is a part of the Omnibus Crime Control Act of 1991, would authorize $12 million to be spent for 5 years so that the FBI and states could acquire and improve sophisticated DNA testing. And how does that happen? Well, again, where the program starts at the federal level, so little mind what the states finally do, if they do anything at all. At one point, it will be uniform among the states, and that's what's suggested by this plethora of statute law that's coming down that attends, if it passed, that attends this kind of thing. And it's important. It affects every one of us in this room. As Dr. Rightly said, it can affect your eligibility for an insurance policy. It might very well affect your employment. You know, we have a thing about employment law, which is about to break every law firm I know anything about, because there's so much stuff coming out on it on a weekly basis. And the fact of the matter is that some of those who are the greatest proponents of what all of that law is and what it professes to do are going to think twice at the point at which these records, if developed for all Americans, are going to become almost sacrosanct. Now, in these cases, and I must say to you that I was unable to locate, though I took this out of an auxiliary resource, citations, but I'm going to attempt to do that and get them to the seminary, so when they print this stuff up, you'll have the actual citations of these three cases. But they had a little difficulty in bypassing what we would normally consider protections under the Fifth Amendment, and they dealt with procedures of admissibility, such as the results of DNA testing relating to the search warrants and so forth. But now, to show you the difference, here in this circuit, we are in the Eighth Circuit. South Dakota, my home, is in the Eighth Circuit. I know my brother lawyer here from Blytheville, Arkansas, will be speaking. You're Eighth, aren't you, I think? And the fact of the matter is, they had a case up there, the United States against Two Bulls. And that came down in 1990. Now, this is about 35 years after DNA testing was finally developed. And this court said that DNA profiling is relatively new and has been the subject of controversy in both legal and scientific fields. And so the court remanded that case back to extend what were argued to be less than adequate admissibility hearings. So the fact of the matter is, we're a long way from having that in one corral, let alone going for the full mapping of the human genes. The right to life was discussed at some length in an article that recently appeared in the Wall Street Journal. It's in the notes section, where the whole probability of patenting gene discoveries, and that's what Dr. Ginn was talking about, but its law suggests that as far back as 1980, our Supreme Court, in a decision, granted a patent for an oil-dissolving microorganism developed through genetic engineering and gave birth more than 10 years ago now, 20 years ago almost, no, I guess 12, to the biotech business. Since then, scientists have won dozens of patents for gene discoveries that have led to such things as genetically engineered mice bred with immune systems. So if they roam around your house and happen to bite you when your arm's hanging over the bed, I guess it's all right. You're not dead. The mice might be. But they nonetheless did it. That was one of the products on which they operated. Cows that produce milk containing rare human hormones. For what purpose, I've not been able to determine, but they've done it. A scientist who gets a patent on a gene is entitled to a royalty in revenue from commercial application of the gene. There seems to be little doubt but that the patents profess to be the lifeblood indeed of the biotech industry. Other scientists and doctors were stunned that a company could actually lay claim to owning that stem cell, which was owned by a California biotech firm and patented. Joked one researcher, it was like granting a commercial company ownership of the human egg cell, which would require patents to pay royalties for having children. You know, there are times I know in your life we raised four where that might have been a thought about, we didn't get a bad deal on the patent or whatever, but no, they've turned out well. They're good. And yet, where are you going to draw the line? Can you patent a hand? Ask the professor of hematology and oncology at the University of Virginia. If an investigation were made of a mother carrying a child that showed a defect in the child, as doctors said, do we abort the pregnancy? I got to tell you, the legal answer is that, yeah, you can do that now. Abortion's no problem. It's a different reason for having done it. In fact, might be one that might even sound better, because this child, if it were born, would be crippled all of its life, and therefore we should kill it now. Euthanasia has been for all time, and if not by all Christian churches, certainly in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, been deemed to be contrary to God's word and therefore sinful, cannot be condoned or justified. But measure that against the CTCR's 79 report, and I'm not sure that there's one later. I could not find one. At least the head of the exec secretary told me this was the latest word on it. And the document entitled Report on Euthanasia with Guiding Principles comes down both on the side of euthanasia, properly speaking, in the first instance, as being a deliberately killing of a human being, as opposed to, and then this is what we talked about earlier this morning, the discontinuance or the avoidance of extraordinary means in preserving life when there is no prospect of recovery, or more precisely, when in the opinion of the attending physician, measures to prolong life in which there is no realistic hope of effecting significant improvement are going to cause further pain and suffering for the patient and the family. And therefore, we support conservative, passive medical care in the place of heroic measures in the management of people afflicted with terminal illness. Will that now become extended to mean that that same set of circumstances on occasion of the birth of a child, an appropriate harvest of genes to prolong life to someone else or to set aside an otherwise incurable disease permits, and the life of the child will be otherwise born to suffering and disability will now die? Further, finally, we need to remember that the research in all the history of man, and Doctor touched on this, but it's worthy that we remember, has rightly dwelt on genetics, and we are reminded by Proctor in his book, The Racial Hygiene, that the very Western European country in which this church had its genesis, Germany itself, found itself deliberately supporting eugenics research and the high quality it was up until about 1939, when near every doctor in Germany became a genetic doctor. And the next step became the destruction of lives not worth living. We can say that that will not happen here, and God forbid that it would anywhere. But if it can, and it did before, it would lead it to an overt and active euthanasia, not only of adult or infants, but of adults as well. Yet for all the above, it is to be noted that this is perhaps the only scientific project of its kind which, alongside the scientific explanation, is that study that we talked about earlier going on about the legal, the ethical, and the social implications of the project. Well, the amount of the budget allocated of the $3 billion, only $3 million goes to that committee making that study, is not a terrific amount of money. The fact is that the largest single allotment ever proposed in ethical research, and it may very well head off the kind of thing about which this paper shares with you the legitimate concerns. Until the bioethics community, I submit to you, puts on dark glasses to avoid being bedazzled by the purely technological gee whiz aspects of the Human Genome Project, we are unlikely to see much progress on this front. For most of my adult life, at some point or another, began in 1937 at the age of 11, when I picked two winners, Landon and Knox. See, there aren't very many of you remember. Two winners, and that's what they covered. I think they won two states, didn't they? Yeah. And that turned out badly for her, but I later ended up serving as a prosecuting attorney and then for some 13 years in the state senate. And I always remembered what an old-time politician told me. He said, what you do is get up and say what you have to say and then leave town quickly. And I'm almost doing that today. I'm going to stay for the repartee we may have between us here in the audience and together with the panel. But I must needs return to my town, and that leaves me one opportunity to do that. What with the termination of air flights all over the country, the mother city of the Dakotas is not well taken care of. And so, thank you.
Next, we hear a theological perspective by Dr. James Bachman, who is the Ehrlich Professor of Religion and the Healing Arts, Valparaiso University, Valparaiso, Indiana. Dr. Bachman.
There's a handout making its way around, and while it makes its way, I should say that I am not an attorney, but my brother is an attorney. And not quite rightly dividing law and gospel, he says when we get together, he's the law and I'm the gospel. He has very bad lawyer jokes, because I occasionally ask him for some, and I have one that I've never been able to share with him, so I'll share with you instead. And it puts lawyers in a good light, really. There's a guy who died and figured out that he was about to die, and he figured out he knew how to take the money with him. So he gave three envelopes, one to his pastor, one to his physician, one to his attorney, each containing $10,000 in cash. And he said, all I need from you guys is that at the graveside, just as they're lowering it down and all, you toss the envelopes in, and I know what I'm going to do beyond that. Well, after the ceremony and all that sort of stuff, and the grave was closed and all, they're walking away, and it turns out that the pastor had kept out $4,000 because he didn't think the guy was going to be able to use it anyway, and he had some very good purposes to put it to there at the church. And it turns out the physician had kept out $7,000 for a new clinic that he thought would serve the community much better. The attorney was horrified at what the two had done. He said, you know, I put in a check for the entire amount. So you see, you don't always have to bash the attorney. Well, we have a number of issues in front of us, and what I decided to try to focus on was not so much all the quandaries that we're going to be getting into, and a number of them have been well presented already by those who preceded me. But I want to focus on particularly the sort of topic suggested by the problem of euthanasia of infants and the like, that is the protecting of beginning life, of nascent life. And I want to talk not so much about the sort of real controversial quandary type cases, but want to try to get at the main line sort of problem that it seems to me we have. And that's then what leads me to talk about peril and promise, first for the church, beginning with part one of this little outline that I've given you. It seems to me that not only the secular world, but way too many of our own members aren't listening to the church about the significance of nascent life. There are a number of reports by people who are doing studies in a variety of areas. I happen to be working with some of these groups that are funded by that little bit of money, which is a lot of money, for ethical, legal, and social implications of the genome project. We theologians, because of theo, say genome instead of genome, as the medical people do, but you hear both things all around. Anyhow, many different studies are reporting that, among other things, when people are quizzed about who they seek advice from as they come into difficulties having to do, for example, with genetic counseling, they report that they would not go to their pastor or their congregation, even if they are active members. There seems to be the thought that our unique problems, whatever they happen to be, would not be understood. This was reported, among others, by Dr. Elving Anderson, who's a Lutheran geneticist at the University of Minnesota, speaking to National Conference on Genetics, Religion, and Ethics. Also, there have been a number of interviews done by a group in Houston in one of these national conferences studying who people turn to. I want to suggest some reasons, maybe, why our own people, as well as the non-religious or other sort of folks out there, are not listening to us. Partly, I think it is because they are not persuaded by our arguments, and I think that's partly because we don't speak the whole word that we would be able to speak. I don't mean to suggest that there isn't also just plain good old sin involved, or perhaps Romans chapter 6, there are people who plan to sin the more that grace may abound, since they know that you can't be good anyway, so you just get on with whatever you're going to get on with. Still, a number of people who are studying these problems in our culture suggest that clergy can have a profound responsibility interpreting the meaning of such things as genetic science in biblical terms, and that the churches can play a powerful role, particularly in protecting those who are vulnerable, as has already been clearly indicated, and I'm sure many of you are well aware of the vulnerability of people who, one way or another, are judged as not measuring up by whatever genetic standard we happen to use. But I'm going to be trying to suggest that we have to be very careful in how we draw upon our biblical resources in order that we can break through the standard rationalizations that people use as they try to come to terms with these problems. And I appreciated Dr. Mortensen's mentioning the society making these sorts of decisions. So I think we have to examine very carefully not only that society which is beyond the doors of the church, but also that part of society which is within the doors of our churches as well. Another way to put what I'm going to try to do is that Virgil Fuchs this morning challenged us, on the light of some experiences he had had, to examine very carefully, what are you Christians going to say and do in the face of the kind of challenges raised by such things as the Human Genome Project? Well, one of the things I think that perhaps we ought to say is that too many people, even people who in one way or another would identify themselves as religious, even people, a number of them within our own congregations and communities, have a tendency to reduce the Christian faith to what, at least for purposes today, I'll call a sort of first article only kind of theology. And because they do that, they're not asking some of the questions, some of the ways that they need to be asked. You have in front of you, if you want to remind yourself of the Catechism, LW, and I'm just going briefly to remind you of very simple, down-to-earth kind of stuff. Colleagues of mine who are in theology at a high-powered place like Valparaiso University think that somebody like me, whose actual training is in philosophy, shouldn't really be doing that much theology, and they would figure that's what I do, turn to something as simple-minded as the Catechism. But in fact, I don't think the Catechism is so simple-minded, so let me just point out to you some things about the first article in its connection with the second article. I believe in God the Father Almighty. This is page 301 in the front of the hymnal if you wanted to be looking at it. Luther asks, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. And then notice the kind of language used. He has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still preserves them. He's also given me clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife and children, fields, cattle, all my goods. He richly and daily provides me with what I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil, all this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. So my duty is to thank and praise, serve and obey him. Most certainly true. A celebration of God's good gifts to us in his creation and in his continuing preservation of the creation. But not much language here yet about who I really am. That comes in the second article, where now the language is not so much about what God has given and the things I have because of God's giving, but rather about who some people are. We believe in Jesus Christ. And then the creed goes on, and Luther says, what does this mean? Well, first, identity of this Jesus Christ, true God begotten of the Father from eternity, true man born of the Virgin Mary. And then right away something about me. He is my Lord because he's redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but his holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death, that I may be, this is what I am, not what I have, but what I am, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. When I suggest that lots of people, including people in our own congregations, have a tendency to rock along mainly with a first article sort of understanding of theology, what I mean is that, among other things, they incorrectly identify who we are on the basis of what we happen to have. There's such a nice long string of things that God has given us: our body, our soul, our reason, our senses, wife, husband, home, all the many gifts that God gives. It's a very natural and tempting thing to explain that this is who I am as I give you a catalog of the gifts that God has given. As a little aside, you've probably heard the joke about Descartes, the guy who made famous the notion, how do I know that I exist, that I am? I think, therefore I am. He was in a 17th century version of the modern airplane where the attendant came along and said, will you have some Coca-Cola? He said, I think not, and promptly disappeared. That's the way a lot of people think about who we are. If I think not, if I don't have as much reason as the next person, depending, of course, where exactly you want to set the standards, then I am not. It's not just that I have not. It is that in some important sense, I have a diminished being, or I really don't have exactly a human existence. Or if I am lacking some other gift that most people normally seem to have, then right away tied up with that are conversations about who I am, based upon what has or has not been given to me by God. And people don't get round to the second article. Who is this Jesus, true Son of God, true man, our Lord, purchased and won us? We are his own. That kind of talk is very easy for people to ignore as they go on defining who they are in terms of what they have. So then, what does that mean as far as the genome project goes? Well, on the basis of information concerning what people have in their basic genetic blueprint, as we get more and more detailed information, and we get lots of detailed information, as we get more and more of that information, well, we think we're coming to understand more and more who really has existence, who really has a significant identity, and who doesn't. And we begin taking what second article would tell us are fully human people and infants, and we label them as defective, or as diminished, or we debate about whether they're persons. And for goodness sakes, folks, I mean, all this genetic stuff is as frightening and as challenging as has been brought to your attention already by other speakers, but we didn't need that to start coming up with rationalizations and excuses why there were certain lives that we somehow could define out of the circle and say they're not quite yet persons yet because they haven't lived quite long enough in the womb yet, or all that kind of debate that we've gone round and round on endlessly. One of the problems I think that comes up there is that we're trying to define who we are on the basis of what we happen to have. So we say, if we don't have full mental functioning yet, or maybe never can quite have it, or if we don't have this or we don't have that, then we don't yet have a person. And all that is done, even by religious people many times, in terms of the first article of what either God has given or hasn't given, and what we ought to think is important and what we ought not to think, forgetting all along that, in terms of the creed, who I really am has to do what Christ did at the cross and what he makes of me, not based on what's found in me in the possessions that God may or may not in his grace have given me, but based upon simply my being his brother, our being brothers and sisters with Christ, the one who came and died for us, whose we now are. And that's where our identity comes from. But instead, we define people in terms of what they have. We're going to get much more frightening detail as to exactly what we have and don't have. And it's been suggested that each one of us ought to be a little worried because we're going to find out that we're lacking some things. And in fact, there are folks who are worried that there will be a general sort of crisis of identity. My father always enjoys this. I've studied philosophy for long years. And he says, all I understand about philosophy is it's that question, who am I? Who am I? He says, when I was a kid, you didn't ask, who am I? You just got out and got a job. That was the thing you were supposed to do. People are worried that as we get more and more of this information about what we have genetically, people are going to really come to a crisis about who am I. Actually, the philosopher's answer when the freshman student comes up and says, oh, great sage, who am I? One standard answer is, who wants to know? But and that's almost a theological answer, because in the second article what we learn is God wants to know who we are, and not only wants to know, wants us to make us who we are as those who belong to Christ and share in his righteousness, his innocence, and his blessedness. So this labeling people defective, or saying that somehow they have a diminished existence because they don't happen to have what seems to be the normal rule, might work if all you had was a first article kind of theology. But as you begin to think about what God really shows us concerning whose we are and then who we are, well, then that doesn't fly so well anymore. Of course, there are other problems, and toward the bottom of this page comes, we not only talk about people who maybe fall short by current normal definitions, we also have aspirations to humanly defined excellences, to getting more and more perfect, the whole eugenic business about having more and more perfected or excellent kind of human strain. Francis Collins, who is a Christian researcher at the University of Michigan, I say that as a kind of a funny collocation, but he is a scientist. He was the lead scientist in the discovery of the gene that is implicated in cystic fibrosis, and gave a very eloquent witness as a Christian at a conference, a national conference, having to do with problems about the genome project. He was quoted in one news magazine as saying he runs occasionally into people in his genetic clinic at the University of Michigan who have the attitude, it's got to be perfect, that is the child, and if it isn't, then you take it back to the lot and you get a new one. And there are some other beginning studies about people's attitudes in trying to choose the perfect child and trying to improve things. We're aware of that. That's not news to you. So that as we get into this habit of defining who we are on the basis of what we have, we not only label some people as defective and falling short by a sort of normal standard that you and I all might measure up to, but we have these aspirations, unfortunately, some people in our society, to make things better and better. Martin Marty says the religion in Indiana, where I currently live, is basketball, so one of the aspirations will be the child's got to be at least 6'4", if not much taller than that, in order that he can practice the religion properly. There's one other thing that I didn't put on the page, but I would like briefly to point out. This would be right at the bottom of the page. I've talked about two things so far that happen when we define ourselves in terms of the combination of gifts we happen to have been given. much of it based in the chemical basis of our genetic inheritance. Some people we label as defective, then we get tempted to want to create some kind of excellence. There's a third thing that happens as well, and really needs more attention than I gave it as I was first putting this together. And that is, if I think of myself, of what who I really am, as a matter of what I have, then I become possessive about what I have. And then if somebody else's life is a threat to what I have, because they have special needs, because they ask things specially of me, because they threaten to deplete some of what I celebrate under the first article that God has given me, in addition to my body and soul, my house and home and fields and all that sort of stuff, then I am tempted to think about that person in less than helpful terms. So that, of course, one of the other motivations for eliminating inconvenient people is not simply that we think in their own terms they're kind of deficient or we need to get something that's better, but also because they are a threat to us. If my who I am is defined by what I have, then I can't very well afford to go too terribly far in letting go of what I have in order to help another, for that might diminish my being, and by the same logic, maybe I should be done away. Well, turning over the page then, what I'm trying to suggest is that people become very good at rationalizing euthanasia, good deaths for a wide variety of people, partly because they get stuck in this way of understanding who we are based on what combination of gifts we happen to have going in our lives right now. And one of the things that worries me in much of our argument with people outside the church, but also what we try to bring to the attention of the people within our own congregations, is that we are not sufficiently critical about how people are thinking along what I've called these first article only sort of approach. And if we're not careful about that, we don't get to the heart of what's tempting them to various kinds of good death, whether it's fetal euthanasia or infant euthanasia or whatever. Because their basic thinking is, I am who I am based on what gifts God has given, then it becomes easy, not easy, but it becomes possible to develop all kinds of rationalizations about why this particular life, which may also be inconvenient to me, this particular life for some reason at this moment does not yet measure up or may never measure up, may not have all the combination of gifts needed, and therefore I would be able to eliminate it. As somebody has said, the genetic police on this basis are always just around the corner poised to say, you, out of the pool. You don't quite have the combination or measure up the way you're supposed to. And we can partly rationalize it by saying we're sparing those people from having the diminished kind of existence and identity that they would have. But of course, then, the Christian faith is Trinitarian. The second and the third articles have to be brought into the picture. And I realize that that's difficult to do in public contexts. But I fear that if we get so focused on the public context and are so much carrying on the debate mainly in what I'm calling, just for a quick shorthand, first article kind of terms, we fail to get way down to the bottom of the kind of thinking that's going on, not only in the non-believing public, but also in those many that the polls tell us are in our own congregations who won't bring problems like this to the pastor and to the congregation. But we need then to turn to the second and the third articles. God in Christ redeemed us, purchased us, won us. Who we are is a function of whose we are. That's not very radical theology. We know that, but we need to emphasize that with our people. Our integrity and identity lies in His righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. And that's then why Trinitarian faith is committed to treating all human beings as persons. Because we're not measuring them up as a sum of what they have, but rather we understand what they become and what they are in Christ. There's an Anglican theologian over at Oxford who captures this in practical kind of terms. He says, there is no road which leads us from observation first to fellowship second when we're dealing with human beings. That is, observe them first, see what they have, and then decide whether there would be fellowship and a relationship. No, if you are a Christian and you understand who we really are right from the start, then the only road is one which leads from fellowship first And then comes the discernment of who people really are. In faith, we see them as those who become and are persons in Christ, and we enter fellowship with them. And in that fellowship, we learn a lot of things, as many people have testified, about the true humanity of those that the rest of the world too easily would write off because they don't have enough of whatever it is you're supposed to have. So then the middle of this second page, the Christian question is not, what do these affected individuals have? What does their genome look like? What are their prospects? What is the future likely to be? But rather we ask in Christ, who are these persons? And equally, who are we showing ourselves to be as we respond to their presence and their needs? The question doubles back upon us. And if we find that we've been defining not only them, but also ourselves in terms just of the combination of gifts we happen to have, then we should be called into question by that, and we should go back to the fundamentals of what God is doing for us all in Christ. And I don't mean to say that the issue here is just keeping alive someone who is in a very difficult and painful sort of life at all sort of costs, talking possibly about things at the beginning of life, certainly about things at the ending of life. Our focus is always on how do we enfold one another in Christian care and find the best way to treat one another fully as persons who are or can become, through baptism, those whose identity is belonging to Christ. His own, living under him in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So then, if we ask the correct questions, the sheet says we come to the third article and to God's Holy Spirit at work in the church. In connection with infants, which is what we're talking about particularly today, we stress the sacrament of holy baptism as the means by which we are buried with Christ and raised to new life where we are found in him. And there's a reminder here that we don't finally have to have the argument that convinces either the people in our congregations or the people who are out there in the world at large. Because we learn in the third article that it's not by our own reason and strength that any of us comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is these means by which we are drawn. And I think most notably as we think about nascent life, life right at its very beginnings, we especially emphasize that gift of holy baptism, where God reaches out to us. The world understands reach out to God, but the thought that God reaches out to us and has decisively in Christ, that's what's got to be proclaimed to our people over and over. It also needs, though, to be spoken to the world outside. So then, lastly, I put on this sheet, we need to have Trinitarian theology to reclaim our own members. I think our own members aren't listening to us, partly just general sinfulness, but certainly also because we're so concerned to explain that thou shalt not kill, that we don't pay enough attention to the way in which people rationalize how what they're doing is not killing. And if we stay on their terms of defining people in terms of the gifts that God happens to have given in his creative and preserving ways, we lose the argument with many of them. But instead, what we have to do is proclaim with clarity and completeness our Trinitarian faith and remind them that beyond the sum of the gifts that happen to have been given to any particular individual, beyond what a given genetic profile shows about you or me, there is what God has done decisively in Christ and how he has sought us all and how who we are is a function of our ultimately belonging to him. Now, the non-believing world also needs that proclamation from us. One of the things that they are experiencing, we've heard a lot of the frightening stuff from our own standpoint as Christians, but there are plenty of non-believing, non-Christian people involved in the studies of these genetic things who are scared to death, who are worried about all the different ways in which people will oppress and hurt one another because of what they're going to learn through genetic science. They don't know quite how to fight their way out, and in fact, some of them become very despairing because many of them operate in terms simply of understanding human life in terms of the sum of gifts we've been given, so the logic hurts them even though they don't want the conclusion that we would eliminate those who are handicapped or defective or in some way or another do not measure up. And for us to be ready, not only to speak the word, well, of course you know thou shalt not kill,
but to speak the word that God so loved the world that who we are is a matter of his having sent his son and not a matter of what gifts he happens to have given to us. That's a word that some of those people are going to be ready to hear. And then, of course, it is the Holy Spirit's work to bring them to faith and perhaps to join hands with us in trying to bring not so much infant euthanasia into the world, but rather infant baptism. Thank you.